No matter what we're talking about, occasionally you need to just step back and see the big picture. And that's what I want to do today, is to just step back and see the big picture. What does it mean to be a Christian? I want to talk about just three words, and as I look at the big picture, I am going to oversimplify. Okay? So I ask your permission to allow me to do that, to take a subject and just make it as simple as I know how. And to do that, I want to use three words to describe what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who is saved, sanctified, and serving. A Christian is a person who is saved, sanctified, and serving. A Christian is a person who is... Okay. A Christian is a person who is saved, sanctified, and serving. A Christian is a person who is... Now, I believe that that's a great description, and I think it's very, very important that we understand just this simple, basic, fundamental thing, that that's what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who's saved, sanctified, and serving. I think sometimes we get mixed up and think that a Christian is a person who is just saved, that he has at some point in his life accepted Jesus Christ, and then that's the end of that story. I think that's wrong. Sometimes I think we don't make a distinction between being sanctified and serving. We think that if I am growing as a Christian and doing the right things and not doing the wrong things, then that means that's all I got to do, is I got to be saved and I got to be in the process of being sanctified. I believe it takes all three. You have to be saved, you have to be sanctified, and you have to be serving. To be saved means you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. To be sanctified means that you are in the process of growing to be more like Christ. To be serving means that you are doing something for God here on earth. Again, I want to emphasize it is different from just the fact that you don't lie and cheat and all that stuff. That's a part of sanctification. The service part is something you are doing for Him. Again, we just hitting the high points. Simply looking at the broad picture, the big picture. So let's talk just a minute about what it means to be saved. To be saved means that you realize that you are a sinner. The Bible says there is none righteous, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible also teaches that that sin that I commit separates me from God. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." So when you sin, your sin separates you from God. It is not that God moved. Who moved? We did. When we sin, we move away from God. And so our sin separates us from God. The Bible also teaches that God loves you and Jesus died for you. This is kind of like the central fact of all of Christianity. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? We like to blue that one. But while we were yet sinners... But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took the punishment for our sins. So we are all sinners. The result of our sin is separation from God. And God loves us. God loves you. And Jesus died for you. If you keep that in the center of Christianity, everything else makes sense. If you take that out, then Christianity is just a collection of stories. There was a story about creation. There was a story about Noah. There was a story about David. There was a story about Jesus. There was a story about Paul. But if you keep Jesus in the center, all the other pieces just fit. The fact that He loved us and He died for us, that's the axle that all the wheel goes around. Everything runs around that. You got to keep that in the center. That's the reason the cross is a symbol of Christianity. So that's important that we understand that's the priority. That's the key point. That's the main point, that God loves us and Jesus died for us. Then we have to accept Jesus the way the Bible says. We have to accept Jesus the way the Bible says. Not the way the preacher says, not the way the denomination says, the way the Bible says. We need to accept Jesus as our personal Savior. It is a gift that He gives to us, but it is a conditional gift. It is a conditional gift. It is a free gift, but it is a conditional gift. The primary gift, the primary condition is faith, right? That's the primary condition. I did a real quick study. I didn't research today, but did a real quick study the other day, and just had how many times is the word faith used in the New Testament? And it came out 250 times. And I'm sure had I gone back and looked up belief and all those other stuff, we'd have got more than that. But the fact is, faith is the key way I respond to God. Under the Old Testament law, I respond to law by works. I respond to grace by faith. So that's a part of what I need to do. Now, I believe a part of my faith response to Jesus is repentance. That I have to repent. Jesus said, I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. I believe a part of my faith response to Jesus is confession of Jesus. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So that verse, Romans 10:9, requires that I not only believe in Jesus, what else does it require? That if you confess with your mouth. So it is not faith only that saves me, it is faith that responds. It's faith that's active. It's faith that does something. And confession of Jesus is a part of what that is. I need to confess Jesus. I believe also includes my faith response includes baptism. That Peter said, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I believe that part of my faith response to Jesus includes baptism. As you look at the Bible, it is almost impossible to find anybody who accepted Jesus Christ by faith in the Bible, in the New Testament, that was not baptized. Paul went 3 days. Most of the others, when it says anything about the time, it says they were baptized the same hour of the night, or they were baptized immediately. So it is hard to find. Now, you can find people today who says, I accepted Jesus into my heart 5 years ago, but I've never been baptized. You can't find that in the Bible. It's no such thing as that. They were baptized, and they were baptized by immersion. They pictured the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Once you become a Christian, once you accept Jesus, then you have to continue to be faithful unto death. Jesus says in Matthew 24:13, but I tell you that the one who is faithful is the one who will be saved. Then I have to continue to be faithful to Him. So that's a part of becoming a Christian. So the first part of the whole deal is I've got to be, of my three words, what's the first one? Saved. I'm a sinner. That sin separates me from God. God loves me. Jesus died for me. I must accept Jesus the way the Bible prescribes, which is faith, repentance, confession, baptism, and Christian living. Now, the next step is sanctification. I want you to look at Acts 2:42. If you've got your Bibles, I want you to turn there. Acts 2:42. This is a description, a one-verse description of what Christians did to grow in Christ, to be sanctified. This is a one-verse description of what we're to do after we become a Christian. And this verse describes our continued Christian life from the time we become a Christian to the rest of our life. They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. How many things did they continually devote themselves to? How many? Four different things. They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The first one is the apostles' teaching. They listened to the apostles teach, and they did what the apostles said. How does that apply to us? What the apostles taught, they wrote down in the New Testament. So we study the Bible and do what it says. It's an ongoing commitment, an ongoing devotion. I continually devote myself to studying God's Word and doing what it says. I need to be saved. I'm in the process now of being sanctified and becoming more and more like Christ. A part of that process is studying the Bible and doing what it says, especially the New Testament. What's the next thing they did? In addition to the apostles' teaching, what is the next one? Fellowship. Sharing together with other Christians. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. No such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Now, all of us at the times wish I could just be a Christian and me and God could have our own thing going and I wouldn't have to mess with all those other people. I could just go off and do my own deal. If I like to go fishing, I could just go fishing. If I like to play golf, I could go play golf. And just me and God would be it. But the fact is, I can't be a Christian by myself. Because while the first greatest commandment is to love God totally, what's the second greatest commandment? Love my neighbor as myself. What did Jesus say? How do people know that we're Christians? Our love for each other, for other Christians. If I don't ever deal with other Christians and have nothing to do with other Christians, there's no love there. So I have to be involved in fellowship. They continually devoted themselves to fellowship. Sharing together with other Christians. Meeting together. They met together regularly. We think they met together every day for a while. Then it kind of settled in after a few years of meeting together at least once a week. And that's a part of being a Christian, being together with other Christians. What's the third one? Breaking of bread, the communion. In the Christian church, we take a communion every week. We think it is a major part of our worship. We think it is a major part of our worship that we come together and we are reminded, we remind ourselves that our only hope of heaven is Jesus. That's it. And so every worship service, we remind ourselves of that, that the bread represented his body, the juice represented his blood, that without that, we have no hope. Because it's not who we are, it is whose we are, that we belong to Jesus. And so the communion reminds us of that. What's the last one? What's the fourth one? Prayer. That we talk to God. I believe a key to any relationship is communication. And communication has to be two ways for it to work. God talks to us through the Scripture. We need to talk to God through prayer. It's not just one way, it's both ways. Both are involved. So I not only need to study the Bible and fellowship with other Christians, but take a communion, I need to pray. Prayer is a major part of our Christian life. Just talking to God and sharing with God. So of the three words we got, what's the first one? Saved. What's the second one? Sanctified. What's the third one? Serving. Now, I'm going to stop preaching and go to meddling. Okay? According to the Bible, according to the New Testament, every Christian is a priest. Every Christian is a minister. Now, occasionally, in my contact with other people, they'll ask me if I'm the minister of the church, and I'll say yes because I don't want to go into all this detail. But the fact of it is, I'm not just one of two ministers. I'm one of about 100 ministers. Because every Christian is a minister. Not some Christians, not most Christians, every Christian is a minister. And every Christian has a ministry. Something they're supposed to be doing for God. They are saved, they are sanctified, which means they're growing to be like Christ. This is related, but it is separate. Everybody with me? It's not the same thing as just growing to be like Christ. It is a ministry that I have, a service that I need to be involved in doing. And you say, Lee, I don't know how to figure out what my service is. And all we got to do is figure out what your shape is. If we figure out what your shape is, we'll figure out what your service is. You see, if you understand that I have a ministry, I have a job that I have to do. I have something that God wants me to do in the process, in the program. Every Christian has that. Not some Christians, not most Christians. How many? Every Christian. All of them. Every one of them. And the best way to find out is to determine your shape. Sometimes I feel like I'm just running on a different groove than everybody else. But, you know, because people are always telling me, Lee, you need to get out of your comfort zone. And see, I believe the exact opposite. I believe I need to get in my comfort zone. Because I believe God wants to use you the way He made you. I believe God wants to use you the way He made you. And I believe if you'll find the ministry that God wants you to perform, you'll be happier there than anywhere else you can find. Just right there, doing what God wants you to do, because God made you to do that. Let's talk about the shape thing. We're gonna do an acrostic. I'm always not sure I use the right word. Is that the right word? Acrostic. Shape. The S is for spiritual gift. What is your spiritual gift? The Bible lists about 18 different spiritual gifts. I personally think some of those are not available, but I don't think that the Bible ever intended to list every spiritual gift. I think all the list seems to be just suggestions of a bigger group. And so I think there are a lot of spiritual gifts. And you need to figure out what's your spiritual gift. What is it? What is it that God has given you as a Christian? When you became a Christian, God gave you this special capacity. Needs to be developed, but God gave it to you as a special gift that you are to use. And each Christian has that special gift. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another, according to Peter. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. So every Christian has that spiritual gift. Some Christians have more than one, but every Christian has at least one. No exceptions. Now, those who are lazy and don't want to do anything said, I was behind the door when they was passing them out. You know? So I don't know what my spiritual gift is. I don't believe I have one. And I admit to you that as I deal with people, sometimes I can be with a person for 2 hours and tell you what their spiritual gift is. Just automatically. This is what they're supposed to be doing. Other people, I can be with them for 2 years and don't have a clue. I don't know what in the world God wanted you to do. But it has something God wanted you to do. I know that, but I don't know what it is. But I've become convinced that if we don't know what your spiritual gift is, the process of finding out what it is, you need to go through before you get there. Does that make any sense to anybody? In other words, finding out what it is a part of the growth process so you can use it when you do get there. And how many Christians have spiritual gifts? Every one of them. Every one of them. And you need to know what your spiritual gift is. That's the H. That's the S. What's the H for? Heart. That's, if I could spell shape another way, I'd put passion instead of heart. It's what you are interested in, what excites you. This is important to you. Let me give an illustration. Probably gonna get myself in trouble, but Sam loves me. He won't get mad at me. When Sam's up here, Sam wants to give the impression that singing is the greatest thing ever. When I get up here, I want to tell you that preaching is the greatest thing ever. Why? Because music is his passion, and preaching is my passion. It's not like it's wrong. It's just when I look at it from my perspective, that's what seems important. Guess what happens to the people whose passion is to teach the little kids downstairs? The most important part of the whole process is those little kids downstairs. Don't you know that the church of tomorrow is those little kids? So, God gave us different passions. Occasionally you'll run across somebody who has a passion for benevolence, for helping people. And so they want to do things to help people. And then they get mad because everybody else don't have the same passion. But God didn't want every one of us to have the same passion. Because it takes all of us to make the body work. See what I'm talking about? We're given different passions, different things that just turn us on. I always say, you know, if you keep saying somebody ought to do this, if you keep feeling like somebody ought to do this, look in the mirror and meet somebody. If God keeps landing on your heart that somebody ought to be doing this, most likely the person God wants to do it is you. Because that's your passion. And your passion won't be the same as other people. You'll have an interest in a certain particular thing. I know people who have a passion for missions. And everything that goes on in church, why don't we give more money to missions? Why don't we have more missions programs? And why don't we go to missionary rally? Why don't we do? Because their passion is missions. I know other people whose passion is benevolence. Why don't we help more people and do things for people physically? I know certain people, some of us, who have a passion for teaching God's Word. And you know, whenever somebody says, well, we're gonna put off Sunday school, not teach today to do something else. And I say, don't put off Sunday school. You need to teach it. Do it some other time, you know. Because that's my passion for teaching the Word of God. But I don't expect everybody to have the same passion. Everybody had the same passion, all of us would be teaching, and there would be nobody to teach. Right? But so you figure out what your spiritual gift is and then what your passion is. What really concerns you? What do you care about? The third one is an A. What does that mean? Abilities. Now, in spiritual gift, we're talking about what God gives you when you become a Christian. Here we're talking about your natural talent. And I find that people there are three areas of your natural talents. You either have natural talents about people, or about things, or about information. One of the three: people, things, or information. You need to find out what your natural ability is. If you are a people person, you need to be involved in a people ministry. In other words, if what excites you is being around people and helping people and all that kind of stuff, then you need to be doing things with people. And by the way, that's true in your secular work as well as your Christian work. Or if you are good at things, and most of you have heard me joke about the fact I am not good at things. Whenever I get this urge to fix something, some mechanic somewhere is going to be a lot better off. Because I'm going to make it worse and add the car to him and he's got to fix it right. But then there are information people who love to study and to read and all that kind of stuff. If you are a people person or a things person, you don't understand the person who wants to read, they want to study things. But you see, in the church as well as in secular world, we need all three of those people, right? And we need to understand, if that's my giftedness, I don't need to try. And there was at one time a big effort to, whatever you're weak in, try your best to make that great like everybody else. In other words, if you're weak in things, spend all of your time trying to figure out how to do things and work on things. No, you need to bring those up to acceptable level. And then you need to focus on your top one. Tell me if that makes sense. You need to bring the other two up to acceptable level. C level is what I call that. If I was going to school, I could get a C on it. Can't let it go down to F. In other words, if I'm not a people person, I can't just get an F on people relationship. I got to work on that and get it up to a certain level. But I want to focus on, I need to do what I do best and let others do the rest. Does that make sense? I need to do what I do best and let others do the rest. So now we S-H-A. What is S for? Spiritual gift. What is the H for? Heart. What is the A for? Ability. What's the next letter? Personality, the P. I believe that people have different personalities. You're just given personalities when you're born. Many times you can tell a person's personality when they're a little kid, 2 or 3 years old. And we can't change our personality. The expert says sometimes if there's a significant emotional experience, it may change your personality. But most of the time, we remain the same personality all our life. There's the sanguine personality that some of the rest of us wish they'd buy a watch. Because their aim in life is to have fun, and they're joyous, and they're fun to be around, and they're the life of the party. And if they're not the life of the party, they'll go to another party. They want to be in a party where they're the life of the party. They want to be the center of attention. And they just want to do that. That's what their life is all about. They don't even know what time it is. They don't even care what time it is. They're always late to everything. And I want to say, if you're always 15 minutes late, have sense enough to know all I got to do is start 15 minutes early. And I can be there on time. But they wouldn't do that anyway. Because if they got there, then they'd start talking to somebody else and wouldn't be where they're supposed to be. So that's their personality. The choleric personality is the person who wants to control everything. And wherever they are and whatever they're doing, they want to be in charge. They want to be in control. I joke and say, you have a choleric kid, and he's going to grow up to be going business for himself, or to be the manager of his company, or to be a criminal, one or the other. Because he's going to be in control. You know, you got a little kid, we buy the books about the strong-willed child. He's a choleric. He's going to decide what he's going to do. And if you have that kind of child, you have to battle with that all of your life. And then the third kind is the melancholy. And the melancholy's aim is perfection. He wants everything to be just right. I always say, if I've got to have surgery, I don't want a sanguine working on me. I want a melancholy working on me. Because they want to do it right. The sanguine in the middle of the surgery may get sidetracked and get to talking to some of the other people about fun they're going to have, party going to have tomorrow night. I don't want a sanguine surgeon, brother. I want a melancholy surgeon. Because now you say, well, he's not got good people manners. He's not got a good bedside manner. I don't care what he got good bedside manner. I want him to be a good surgeon if he's going to cut on me. And melancholies, they're great, great people if you need detail work. They are a little bit boring because they're not out to have fun. They just out to do it right. And then the phlegmatic personality is the person who wants peace. He wants everybody to get along. Why can't we just all get along? Why all of these problems? And if you're not careful, if you've got a phlegmatic personality, people will take advantage of you because you'll do anything to prevent a conflict. Anything. And there have been many, many people who have done terrible things because their personality said, I don't want them to get mad at me. You see, if you go to choleric, you got a choleric personality, I don't care if they get mad at me. In fact, I wish they would. You know? But we all have these personalities, and there are strengths and weaknesses of each personality. There are strengths and weaknesses of each one. And I have to make sure that my strengths don't get out of balance. Because a strength out of balance becomes a weakness. Yeah. So I need to understand that I have a different personality, and it's okay. It's not wrong. It's not bad. It's not like, you know, my wife's a choleric, and she's always wanting to boss me around. But the fact of it is, cholerics are just natural leaders. Phlegmatics generally are not natural leaders. But God has used some phlegmatics to be great leaders. You know what Abraham's personality was? Phlegmatic. Great leader. Moses was a melancholy. Peter was a sanguine. And so you figure every time Peter opens his mouth in the gospel, except one time, every time he opens his mouth is wrong. You know why? Because sanguines speak first and think later. They just speak up and say what they think. You know, not what they think because they hadn't thought. They just speak up and figure out how to fix it as they go along. Well, all people are different personalities, and in the church they're different personalities, and that's okay. The S was for spiritual gifts. The H was for heart. The A was for abilities. The P was for, the fifth one is for, the E is for experience. And God uses your experiences that you have in life so that you are better equipped to serve Him. Your educational experiences, what you've learned, your bad experiences, what bad experiences you've gone through will equip you to help somebody else. Yeah. I can empathize with somebody else who say, they're having some major health problems. I can empathize with them, but I can't really understand them because I've never been through that. But if you've been through that, you can help them and understand them better. Let's go back. What were the three words? Saved, sanctified, and serving. I'm saved when I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I'm in the process of being sanctified when I become more and more like Jesus. I'm growing spiritually. And then I gave you a way to find out how you can serve. How do I know what area I need to serve in? By my shape. All those things fit together. And if most of the time, not every time, but most of the time you work through those things and they end up pointing at one thing you need to be doing. It is true if you're melancholy, you want to do one thing and do it right. If you're choleric, you want to do 20 things and do them halfway. Or if you're sanguine, you just want to do whatever everybody else is doing. Whatever everybody else is doing, that's what I want to do. And the fact of it is, the cholerics come up with all this stuff to do. You know who does most of the work in the church? The phlegmatics. You know why? Because they won't say no. And so people just keep asking them, and they just say, okay, if you want me to do it, I'll do it. And they do those things. Now, sometimes I get all upset and read all these books and stuff and want to say, how can we fix our church? How can we make our church grow and make our church better? And I've got all those books. If you want to borrow some of them, I've read all of them. Well, most of them. But you know what we probably need to do? It's just to go back to basics. I have found in every area of my life, when I get in trouble, I need to go back to basics. Those of you who are sports people, what do you do when your team's not doing good? You go back to basics. If you have money problems, what you need to do is go back to basics. I need to find a way to make more money and a way to spend less money. Just go back to basics. In the church, the basics are we need to be a disciple of Jesus, saved, sanctified, and serving, and we need to make disciples for Jesus. Lead other people to be saved, sanctified, and serving. I think that's what we need to do. You need to find out where you are. Are you saved? If not, you need to get saved now. Are you in the process of being sanctified? Are you becoming more and more like Christ? Continual improvement. All your life? Are you serving? Do you know where it is that you need to fit in to the program and serve? If not, find out. Just find out your shape.